Well, according to the screen up here, it says Genesis 21b to 22, part 3. But we're actually not going to be spending much time at all in Genesis. We're going to be looking in Galatians. Because there's a passage in Galatians in chapter 4 where Paul refers back to what we've been looking at in Genesis 21 and 22. And I know that in the email I sent to you this week, I told you that we would then move on and cover chapter 23. Well, this morning I changed my mind on that. I thought, why rush it? We're just going to take our time. And I'm bringing in a little other material as well as we look into Galatians. And this story, this analogy that Paul teaches us about Hagar and Sarah and about their sons, Ishmael and Isaac. It's an analogy I never would have seen, but I'm not an apostle Paul. And Paul, was, being the brilliant man he was, could see in this something very deep that I think would have eluded most of us. So as we get a run up to Galatians, there's something we need to understand. Galatians has been so mistaught, misapplied, misunderstood, because people approach it from the context that the book is Paul's way of teaching believers that the Torah is done away with. That was never even a topic of debate when Paul was alive. No one would never have ever considered such a thing. That would be like someone today saying, well, the New Testament's done away with, and God's replacing it with the newer Testament. I mean, it'd be so ridiculous, we would not give the person the time of day. You see, for the Torah to be done away with, you'd also have to do away with all of the prophets, because they all point back to the Torah and its significance. It's the necessity of studying it, knowing it, living it. You'd have to do away with Psalms, because Psalms continues to look back to the Torah. I mean, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. And every verse is about the Torah and how wonderful it is and how we can't live without it. You'd have to do away with all four Gospels, because all four Gospels look to the Torah and describe how Yeshua quotes the Torah, looks to the Torah for a standard of living, and has Yeshua even saying, don't even think I came to set aside the Torah and the prophets. You'd have to do away with John's epistles, because he talks about the Torah, the blessings that come from living by it. You have to do away with Revelation, because it talks about how in the end times of those who have the testimony of Yeshua and keep the commandments are the ones who will make it through. And pretty much all you'd be left with, in fact, is not even all Paul's writings. Acts would be gone for sure. I guess you'd be stuck with Galatians. But you'd have to really twist and distort Galatians to make it say what you think it's saying. Galatians is not written to answer the question, should Gentiles follow the Torah or not? The book of Galatians was written to answer the question, do Gentiles need to convert to Judaism to be saved? That is the question that was at hand. Is conversion necessary? Now, how could people think, now it sounds strange to us that people could even think that, well, who would even think that you need to convert to Judaism to be saved? Well, back in the day, it was understood that the Jewish people were the covenant people. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were the covenant people. And being in the covenant that God established with Abraham, being one of Abraham's children, was how you came into this covenant of protection and mercy and forgiveness and salvation by God. And so if you're on the outside, yeah, you can join us, but now here's the process you go through. And if you do that, you're good. You're in like Flint. But if you don't go through that process, well, God have mercy on your soul. There's no guarantees. That was the thinking. That was the thinking. And Paul comes to overthrow that thinking. And what's interesting is that thinking was actually fairly new. Because if you go back to the Torah itself, it tells us that when God redeemed the people out of Egypt, what came with the people? A great mixed multitude. So you had not just the Jews coming out, but you had a lot of Egyptians coming out. You had Hittites and Perizzites, and you had Canaanites and slave peoples from all over the world who were slaves in Egypt, and tons of them came out with the Jews. But after they come out, do you hear any mention of a mixed multitude anymore? No. It's just the Jewish people. Well, what happened to them? Well, it's easy. They were absorbed into the Jewish people. Because the Jewish people realize that our father Abraham himself was a Gentile. We're a called out people. We're called to follow God. You want to follow God? Wonderful. Come on. Be one of us. And they got absorbed into the tribes. Look at the story of Ruth. Here's a Moabitess. She's not Jewish. Yet how did she become part of the Jewish people and the great-grandmother of King David or himself? How did she do that? She just said, listen, your people are going to be my people. Your God's going to be my God. I'm going to live with you. I'm going to follow you. Okay, good enough. You're in. That's all it took. You understand? And so it was only later that they came through this formal kind of conversion process. You had to do this and you do that and say this and renounce that and go through this. And finally you get circumcised, then immersed, and then, okay, you're in. You're one of us. And so people of faith, Gentiles who had placed their faith in Yeshua and were following the Torah, were now being told by these outsiders. You can read this in the opening chapters of Galatians. These influencers are coming in and saying, oh, no, not so quick. That's not good enough. You have to convert and be Jewish. And then and only then, can you be assured of your salvation. Now, this was something that had already been settled in the book of Acts in chapter 15. But the people in Galatia must have gotten the memo, and they were being very confused by these outside influencers trying to put this extra yoke upon them. So, as a run-up to our study in Galatians 4, I want us to start in Philippians chapter 3. Because there are actually three things here that Paul tells us to beware of, and I think it's important to realize there are other dangers other than just people trying to tell us that faith in Messiah is not enough. He says in Philippians 3:2, he says, beware of the dogs. And he's not talking about the kinds that go arf arf, all right? He says, beware of the evil workers. And then beware of the false circumcision. In other words, people who claim to recognize to represent the Torah, but actually do not. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Messiah Yeshua, and put no confidence in the flesh. Now that's a very key term, confidence in the flesh. Because the influencers coming into Galatia were saying, no, confidence in Messiah is not enough. You have to do something in the flesh. And only then can you be assured of God's salvation. But let's look at each of these three. What does it mean, beware of the dogs? Because there are dogs around these days, and we need to beware of them. Dogs means those who have no regard for what is holy. They have no regard for what is holy. In fact, if you ask most people, even believers, you ask most believers, what does it mean to be holy? They'll say, it means to be good. Or it means to be ultra-spiritual. And they'll make up all kinds of things that sound right but aren't. If you want to know what it is to be holy, you have to go to Leviticus. It's the book that defines it. It's the book that shows us what a holy people looks like. Leviticus. But in Exodus 22:31, God says, you shall be holy men to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Okay? And I quote that because in Matthew 7:6, the master says, do not give what is holy to the dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. When it talks about what is holy, what Yeshua is referring to is sacrificial meat. Sacrificial meat. In Leviticus, it talks about meat that has been sacrificed on the altar, the blood of the animals put on the altar. And the meat then from that animal is called holy. It can only be eaten by a holy people and a holy place with clean hands. And anything that's left over from that meat to the third day, you're to burn in the fire. You don't throw it to the dogs. You don't give what is holy, holy food to the dogs. Because, see, dogs don't care if it's holy or not. All they know is meat is meat is meat. Now, if I have two pieces of meat up here and I say one's holy and one isn't, how do you tell? Is one glow? No, they look exactly the same. They smell the same. They would even taste the same. But what makes one holy, one's not? One has been set aside to God and for his people, and one hasn't. It's what's been done before. It's the history that makes one piece of flesh holy and one not. And we in Leviticus are told to be people who can discern the holy from the unholy, the holy from the common, and the clean from the unclean, to understand what the difference is between the holy and the common, between the clean and the unclean. And you can't tell just by looking. It takes the word of God to understand the difference. And there are people who are believers, but they have no regard for what is holy. They have no regard for certain things, certain attitudes, certain actions, certain times of the day and times of the year that are holy to be set apart to God. They simply don't understand that. They have no concept of holy. And so Paul tells us, beware of them. Beware of people who don't know the difference between the holy and the common. He says, beware of people who are the evil workers. These are those who serve God from wrong motives. What are some of those wrong motives? One of the wrong motives could be pride or envy. Philippians 1, 15 to 17 says, some, to be sure, are preaching Messiah, even from envy and strife. They're preaching Messiah, but from envy, from strife. And some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. But the former proclaim Messiah out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. There are people who preach Messiah out of selfish ambition. So you can have a godly man up front preaching, teaching, doing whatever, and someone in the pew says, wow, look at all the people looking up at him. Look at him teaching with authority. Look at the respect he gets. I want to be that too. So they begin to imitate. But what are their motives? Whereas one man is sacrificing the life he might have normally pursued because he wants to serve the people, the other wants the kind of honor that he gets. He wants out of selfish ambition and envy. You understand? Some people serve God and serve the community because there's money in it. This is a Judas spirit. 2 Corinthians 2:17 says, for we are not like many, not like some, but like many, Paul says, peddling the word of God. Peddling it. Selling it. I'm always leery of people who want to charge for simply doing what God's called them to do. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to take care of them, but I'm always leery if I see somebody on TV doing a teaching and it says, call the number at the bottom of the screen. I'm always leery right away. Because one of the signs of a false prophet, and I'm not a prophet, but a false prophet, is he charges for his services. First Timothy 6:6 says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Because in that passage, it talks about some people, they serve God because there's money in it. But real godliness is a means of great gain, but it's referring to spiritual gain. 2 Peter 2:3 says, "And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." In their greed, they exploit you with false words. The more appealing someone makes the gospel, oh, I'm so tempted to say a name that you all know. Now, Robin's not here, so I could get away with it. But if she was here, she'd be giving me a real stern look right now. She'd be sitting right there going,
"So you're saying she doesn't listen to the teachings?"
Yeah, but then it's too late. Then it's like, ah, well. So I won't say it. But you could all probably guess what are the main ones. But this person has even stated, "I take all the negative things in the Bible. Any of the negative things in the New Testament, I don't teach those things. Just the positive stuff." And boy, is he rolling in the money. He's rolling in cash. But his words are false. And he's one of these people, in their greed, will exploit you with false words. Another thing that makes an evil worker an evil worker is that he's looking for a following. Acts 20, verses 29 and 30 state, "I know that after my departure," Paul's writing, "savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things." Why? "To draw away disciples after them." You know how this can start? It can start almost innocently. Be very careful whenever you use the scriptures to impose your will on a brother or sister. Let me say that again. Be very, very careful when you use the word of God to impose your will on a brother and sister. "Well, you know, brother, watch your life, and let me tell you something. You need to start doing. You really need to do that." Now, don't get me wrong. There's a place where we might need to come and correct someone. But when a sister or brother gets caught up in a little bit of legalism or a little feeling of self-esteem because they're, "I am a little holier than thou," you know, and they want to start imposing their ways on others, the moment you start to obey that because of them, they've started to eat away at your soul a little bit. They've become a wolf leading you after them. You've started to follow them. You understand? We need to be very careful, because this is something any of us who've been studying and trying to live life right, we can be very tempted to come in and start to interfere in someone's life, saying, "Well, you know what? You really need to start," and just fill in the blank. And I'm so guilty of this, and I repent of it. Because I don't want to be a wolf. I want to be a shepherd, but not a wolf. But it's so easy to start controlling people, then people start looking to you for the answers, and pretty soon you think, "Wow, I'm getting some followers here. I like this." That's exactly how a wolf operates. A wolf operates not by feeding on the grass, but by feeding on the sheep and absorbing them into himself. And pulling them away. "I'm going to start my own group." You understand? And before you know it, you've got a wolf in sheep's clothing leading a bunch of sheep to slaughter. Don't get me wrong. Wolves love sheep. They love sheep. Same way lions love sheep. They're tasty. You understand? So just be careful. Be careful you don't fall into this and become an evil worker. And then he says the false circumcision. These are those who serve God legalistically. They serve him legalistically. Now, there's a big difference between obedience and legalism. And the only difference is this: your motive. The only difference. What is your motive for keeping any commandment? Let's say you tithe. Wonderful. But why? Do you tithe because you love God? That's called obedience. Do you tithe because you're afraid you'll go into financial ruin if you don't? That's legalism. When you obey out of a fear threat motive, or because you think God will think more highly of you, or you can go to God, well, God, I've been tithing now, and now I think I have a right to ask you to do such and such for me. That's not love, that's bargaining. Legalism is confidence in the flesh instead of faith in God. I've been doing this and this and this and this and this. I'm pretty confident that I've got good standing with the Almighty, and I think we're good. Our standing with the Almighty should be based only on one thing, and that's what Yeshua has done for us. Only on that, and nothing more. I want to read one other passage. 2 Peter 3, verses 17 and 18. I don't have it up here, but listen to this. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of Torahless men and fall from your own steadfastness. Torahless men. We need to be careful of people who use the Torah to beat others up. And those who are Torahless, in other words, they ignore the Torah, they throw it aside, and then they lead people into bondage. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Messiah. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. We just need to be very careful. We're sheep in a war zone. That's what we are. The good thing is, we have a shepherd who knows spiritual warfare. And we're armed sheep. We're sword-bearing sheep. We're warrior sheep. Can you imagine that? If you're wearing your armor, using your sword, following your shepherd, then you're prepared to live in the war zone of this world. You got it? But there are dangers everywhere. Everywhere. And dangers will rise up inside the redeemed community. It's unavoidable. And Messiah promised this. He gives the parable of the sower and the seed, or the wheat and the tares, rather. And there's good seed, and you got these wonderful wheat stalks beginning to grow. But the enemy invariably will sow false wheat. He'll sow tares. Can't avoid it. So what do you want to do? Go through and rip them all up, right? But what does he say? In the parable, the workers of the field say, come to the master of the field and say, someone has sowed bad seed in here. What do you want us to do? Should we go pull them all up? And what does the master say? No, let them grow up together. And then when it's time for the harvest, they'll be separated. So I understand that though one of my jobs is to protect the flock, I cannot protect us from tares. I can't do that. As much as I sometimes want to rip up tares, God says no. But we must be discerning. We really must be discerning. And not be shocked when we find that we have things in our midst that just are kind of foreign material. That's part of the war zone of this world. Well, here it basically is the difference between faith and legalism. So these images should help us. On the left, you see the children of Israel being led by Moses through the Red Sea. It's parted. So here is the redemption. Here's the redemption on the left. God has given them instructions concerning the lamb, and they have put the blood on the doors, they've eaten the Passover, and off into freedom they go. The redemption has come. God did all the work. He provided it all. They walked out through faith, by grace, through faith. Wonderful. And during the 50 days it took them to get to Mount Sinai and God to give the Torah, oh my goodness, they found out, well, Egypt's been dealt with, but we still have a serious problem. I'm a problem. God's dealt with Egypt, but he hasn't dealt with me yet. Pharaoh's not a problem anymore, but I still have problems in me. And so after the redemption, he takes them to Mount Sinai, and on the 50th day after leaving Egypt, God gives them the Torah and says, here's how righteous people live. This is how a redeemed people lives. This is how a free people lives and maintains their freedom. This is my gift. You understand? This is God's pattern. Redemption first, then instructions how to live second. That's how he works. Everybody clear on that? No, we're right here in these 50 days. What is tonight? The 12th night? Number 12, counting the Omer, 13? I always have to look at my calendar to see which day it is. But we're counting the Omer, counting the 50 days. We're during this time between Passover and Shavuot, Pentecost, when God gave the Torah. And as we count, we begin to realize and take inventory of our lives, realize God has done this incredible thing for me. I've got some work to do. I've got some work to do on me. He has established me as a righteous person, but I don't know sometimes how to live like a righteous person. I've been adopted by a righteous father, but I don't have all the family traits yet. And I'm going to resemble my righteous father. I'm going to love him the way he's loved me. That's the pattern of faith. Now, here's the pattern of legalism. Legalism starts with the Torah. Here's the rules. If I keep the rules, then God's going to set me free. If I keep the rules, then God owes me. If I do this, then God's got to do that. He's the big vending machine in the sky. I put in these coins, and he has to spit out the goods that I want. But I do this Torah, I keep his word. It's just not Torah, but New Testament, any of it. I study and I try to do and bring my life. And see, this is called confidence in the flesh. It's confidence in the flesh. And you know what I found is people who try to live the Torah legalistically invariably don't know even what the Torah is. Because I have news for you, the Torah is not rules and regulations. The Torah is light. The Torah is a picture of who God is, of what God has done, of what he will do. The Torah is a window to look into the kingdom of glory and to behold the face of our God. And when you do that, as Father, I want to serve you. Compared to who you are, everything here just pales in comparison. I just want to please you. I love you. See, that's not confidence in the flesh. That's confidence in him. And now what do I do in response? I see some hands up. I want to read a story first before I get your comments. Listen to this story. Now, I don't often plug books, but this is a book I know a number of us are reading called The Book of Mysteries by Jonathan Cahn. This is from day 276. The book is comprised of 365 short conversations between a godly Jewish sage in Israel and a student. Now, we're not given names for these, for the sage and for the student, but you kind of pretend you're the student. And each page is a discussion, and there's a lesson on each page, and they're powerful, they're wonderful. This is from day 276. So just, I mean, close your eyes, just listen and imagine, picture this. Imagine, said the teacher, if there was a treasure hidden in that field. Picture a field in your mind. There's a treasure hidden in that field. Imagine it was worth 1,000,000 times the value of everything you owned. But the field was for sale. And the asking price for the field was equal to everything you own. So you sell everything you have and purchase the field. The treasure is now yours. How much did it cost you to buy the treasure? Well, everything I had, I said. No, said the teacher. The treasure didn't cost you anything. But I had to pay for it with everything I had. No, for the field, he said, but not for the treasure. The treasure is beyond your ability to buy, even with all your possessions. It was, in effect, priceless, and yet it was free. What I just told you was the parable Messiah gave of a man who buys a field in order to gain the treasure hidden within it. What do you think the treasure represents? Salvation, eternal life, the blessings of God? All correct, the teacher said. You can never earn or warrant God's blessings or his salvation or eternal life. A million years of perfect works couldn't purchase it. It's priceless. And yet, it's given freely, apart from any work, undeserved, and solely by the grace of God. That's the treasure. But there's another side to the story. Though the treasure is free, it causes the man to go out and do everything he can. Use everything he has. Let go of everything he can let go of. And give everything he can give in response to having found the treasure. Salvation is the treasure beyond price and yet given freely to all who freely receive it. But the treasure is so great that if you truly receive it, if you realize what you have, it will lead you to do everything you can, to use everything you have and to give everything you can give in response to having found it. If you've truly found this treasure, then it must lead you to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love others as yourself, to forgive as you have been forgiven, to give as you have been given to make your life a gift of love, and to do all this in joy in light of the treasure that has now come into your life. If you found the treasure that is beyond price and freely given, then live a life that is of the utmost value and the greatest of worth, and do so freely. This is the way you possess the priceless. Isn't that brilliant? So you see, the treasure in the field is the redemption, the salvation, having God as your master instead of Pharaoh, walking in freedom instead of slavery, having life instead of the death you just left behind you, and the riches you came out with. This is the treasure. But the treasure is in the field. And to get the treasure for free, you must buy the field at a cost. And that costs everything you have. You understand? It's a conundrum, isn't it? It's like Bonhoeffer said, salvation is not free. It will cost you. It cost Yeshua his life. It will cost you yours. You can never buy the treasure. You can only buy the field. The treasure's free. And so the Torah says, here's how you give your life to God. This is how you are a living sacrifice. This is how you live as one of his family. This is how you live as a human being. This is how you live in freedom and in righteousness. He redeemed you, but this is what he wants in return. The treasure's right there, but I want you to buy the field. Treasure's free. Buy the field. You can afford the field. You can't afford the treasure. I'll give you the treasure, but you can afford the field. Lay down your life for it. You get the picture? And here's the parable Yeshua gave. Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has. And he buys that field. You can't buy the treasure. You can only buy the field. Treasure's free. But only to the one who sells everything to buy the field. Is that sinking in? When God calls a man, he bids him come and die. You give up everything. That part you can give. And then the treasure within is worth It's priceless. It's priceless. All right, Mem, your hand was up first. Let's get a microphone to Mem. And then I saw Adam's hand up. Heart means you want to do it. That's what it means. And like Messiah said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. So what can you assume about people who don't keep his commandments? Two things. Either they don't love God, or they just don't know what his commandments are. But if you love God, and now you know what his commandments are, well, that means you see the treasure in the field, and you can afford the field. So why aren't you buying the field? Why aren't you buying the field if you want all the riches that are there? So, Adam, your hand was up next.
I guess just that one thought that led to another. There's irony to us having confidence in our flesh, because God did not have confidence in the flesh of Abraham when he first established the covenant. Genesis 15, to walk through the animals, he said, I'm going to put you to sleep for this one because you can't handle it. So there's an irony that the covenant was established without confidence in our flesh. And then I think it leads well into Galatians over in chapter 3, verse 24, where it says, the law has become our tutor to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The entire purpose of the law, the entire purpose of any striving we may do, is simply to point to It's not to attain anything for us.
Yeah, one of the main messages of the Torah is that you cannot earn your salvation. But once you've been redeemed, God says, I give my life for you. Will you give your life for me? And thank you for that. Thank you very much. And I think Carla's hand was up next. Sure.
Yeah.
Yes.
And they can't get over that.
Yeah. Right.
But there is freedom there. So when we, when the church, in quotes, has taught that legalism is bad, then it's been inferred that Jews are bad or wrong.
Yes, that's true. Yes. Unfortunately, so. Yeah, good observation. Then David, and then I think Tony. Okay, David right here, Tim.
Just thinking about what Mim said about loving God and then doing the Torah out of that place. What's the balance to that? Because what about the people who don't love God but submit their lives to Him? It seems like that's more commonly the path than to love God first and then do the Torah. But I see the truth in that. That's, of course, the better way. But I'm not sure it's the reality.
Yeah, well, I don't know of anybody who follows God who doesn't love Him. You've mentioned people who are committed to following God but don't love Him. I don't know anybody who does that. I know people who are committed to some idea of God, or they're committed to a religion about God, or they're committed to a theology about God. But that's not committed to God. Okay? So, do you understand why my question about your comment? We could get way off track with all this whole discussion here.
I think maybe it's a question of what is love.
Yeah.
Love
Okay, well, let's define what love is. Where's the first place love is found in the Bible, the word love? Genesis 22, where God tells Abraham, Abraham, here I am, take your son, your only one, whom you love, Isaac, and offer him up on a hill. The first time love is found is where it's a father's love for his son. But he's willing to offer his son because he loves God more. Love is always about me giving. It's not about feelings, but about me giving who I am and what I have to what I love more. It's always a matter of laying down one's life for another. Always. Always, always, always. No exceptions. We don't confuse love with affection. Affection is an emotion. It's a wonderful emotion. But love is a state of mind. It's an action. It's love that made Yeshua stay on that cross. Because he's laying down his life because he wanted the best for us. Regardless of the pain and the humiliation, the unfairness of it all. That's what love is. So, Abraham loved God so much, he's willing to give his only son for him. God loves us so much, he gave his only son for us. That's love. So I always think of love in that context. We give what we really desire and want for the one we love more. That's what love is. All right, we really need to move on. I plan to be done with this part about 20 minutes ago. So how about we move right into Galatians? We've had 45-minute warm-up to Galatians. About time we get to it, huh? So Galatians chapter 4. But hopefully with this background, I think the background be worth the time, because now when we look at this chapter, this passage, it'll open itself to us. It'll reveal itself to us. At least I'm praying that it does. So, Galatians 4, verse 21. It says, tell me, you who want to be under law. I remember, under law does not mean obedience to the Torah. It's an entirely different thing. I went over that last week. Do you not listen to the Torah? For it is written that Abraham had two sons. Now, here's the interesting thing. A convert to Judaism is called a Ben Avraham, a son of Abraham, because Abraham was a Gentile who went across and began to follow God instead of following the pagan gods of Babylon. He decided to come across and begin to follow the God, the one true God. So anyone who converts from Gentile religions or Gentile gods to follow the God of Abraham is called a Ben Avraham. And so these influencers in Galatia were trying to get these Gentile believers to say, oh, you're not a Ben Avraham unless you convert to Judaism. So Paul is telling them, wait a minute, hold on a big second. Abraham had two sons. There were two Ben Avrahams. Question is, which one are you? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, okay, or I put slave woman, and one by the free woman. Who's the bondwoman? What's her name? Hagar. She's an Egyptian. The free woman, of course, is Sarah, Abraham's wife. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. What does that mean? Hagar gave birth to Ishmael because it just seemed like a wonderful idea. God had promised a son to Abraham and Sarah. They waited, 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 waited. No son came. So Sarah says, I've got this great idea, Abraham. I've got this Egyptian handmaid. You know what? Why don't you just go in to her? She'll be like a wife number two. And maybe she'll conceive and I will be built up through her. Well, they followed through. Sure enough, Hagar got pregnant. And then Sarah was spitting mad. Because Hagar looked down her nose at Sarah like, you're wife number one, but I'm the one that's having this baby. She's so angry that she made life so miserable for Hagar that Hagar ran away. An angel apprehended her, says, whoa, 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 come on back. Just submit to Sarah. So everything about Ishmael's birth was from human ingenuity. It came out of faithlessness, not faithfulness. It came out of impatience. It came out of human weakness. Everything that led to the birth of Ishmael was of a human idea. And then it goes on. Verse 23, but the son of the bondwoman is born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. Because lo and behold, at the right time, Sarah did become pregnant and Isaac is born. Verse 24, this is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants. The women are two covenants. So remember, don't think of the slave woman as being the Old Testament and the free woman being the New Testament. You throw out the Old Testament so you can keep the 27 books of the New Testament. That is wrong-headed thinking. A covenant is not the scriptures. A covenant is an agreement to keep the scriptures. All right? Remember what the new covenant is in Jeremiah 31? The new covenant is this. I will write my Torah, the same Torah that I gave Moses at Sinai, I'll write it on their hearts. That's the new covenant. They'll want to keep my word and my standard of righteousness. They'll desire to do it. Not because they have to. They want to. All right? So there's an agreement here and another agreement here. We're not talking about the first 39 books versus the last 27. That is not what's being discussed here at all. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. See, now, where was Mount Sinai? Was it in the land of Israel or outside the land of promise? It was outside the land of promise. Keep that in mind. But its commandments, were its commandments to be kept in the land of promise? Yes. In fact, many of them could only be kept there. There were commandments given about when you sow your field. Well, they didn't have any fields in the wilderness. When you bring in your harvest, they didn't bring any harvest in the wilderness. When you build your houses, they didn't build houses in the wilderness. The commandments found in the Torah at Sinai, many of them could only be fulfilled once they got to their destination. Keep that in mind. Proceeding Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves, she is Hagar. So, she represents the Mount Sinai in Arabia, slavery. And then he says, verse 25, now this Hagar's Mount Sinai in Arabia corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Got it? What did he mean by that? Well, Paul certainly knew the kind of slavery he used to be in. He was enslaved to the Torah because of legalism. In his mind, he had a righteousness that was established by his obedience to God's commandments. If you go to Philippians for a moment, keep your finger in Galatians, just flip to Philippians. And it's you just go ahead, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. And look at Philippians. Oh, going from Philippians to Colossians, I'm sorry. Oh my goodness, I've got two passages moozled around in my brain. Okay, did you go to Colossians? All right, go back to Philippians where you're supposed to be. Philippians chapter 3. We had read verse 3 already, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Messiah Yeshua, but no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. Verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more circumcised eighth day, of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the Torah, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the community, as to the righteousness which is in the Torah, found blameless. I kept the commandments, every single one of them, and all the rabbinic traditions. I did it flawlessly. And yet he tells us later he's the chief of sinners. How could that be? He didn't have the Torah. The Torah is spiritual. All he had was the outer husk of the Torah, its commandments. All he had was the light bulb, but he didn't have any juice, didn't have any electricity to make it light up. He was trying to keep the Torah from the outside in and through his own flesh, and he was miserable. He was a slave. He was like all these things he describes about Hagar. What happened after he met the master? Did he stop obeying the Torah, keeping the commandments? No. But now it was a cakewalk. He even says in Romans 8 that those who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, they keep the righteous requirements of the Torah. Isn't that amazing? It's an effortless thing now. It's like that one hymn says, the law would told me to walk, but didn't give me feet or hands. But then God comes along and bids me fly. But then he gives me wings. You see? So he raises the standard. He says, of course you keep my Torah and more. I'm giving you an ability. We continue on. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free. So we have freedom there. She is our mother. She's Sarah. For as it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. That's Isaiah 54. Now, think for a second. That's a quote from Isaiah 54, verse 1. What's Isaiah 53 about? Yeshua, Yeshua coming. He was crushed. You know, for our sins, our iniquities, by his stripes are healed. Describes Yeshua and his suffering. Then chapter 54 of Isaiah, break forth and sing, you barren one. See, everything about this free woman is based on what Messiah has done. Now go on. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. In other words, you are where you are through no effort of your own. Your salvation was like that of the Jews. God saved them. He redeemed them. He passed them from death to life, from slavery to freedom. He parted the waters for them. He fed them with manna in the wilderness. He did it all. All of it. Now, how do you live? Well, you follow his Torah now. But now you're ready. Okay? Now, this is very key, what he says next. Verse 29. But at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, that's Ishmael, persecuted the one who is born according to the Spirit. So it is now also. In other words, people who are legalistic are the ones who persecute the ones who walk by faith and walk in the Spirit. It's never the other way around. You remember the story of Ishmael persecuting Isaac? This is what finally got Ishmael and Hagar thrown out. Sarah saw Ishmael mocking Isaac at the festival. He was just a little guy, Isaac was. She went to Abraham and says, throw out the slave woman. Her son will not inherit with my Isaac. And Abraham, he loved Hagar. He loved Ishmael. He didn't want to throw him out. So God says, listen to the voice of your wife. And so he kicks them out. How do you think Hagar felt about that? Angry and sad. Angry and sad. But Ishmael, who has been Abraham via fleshly circumcision, because Ishmael was also circumcised, and he represents people who become Ben Avraham through fleshly circumcision and conversion. Isaac represents the Ben Avraham who, via circumcision of the heart, spiritual rebirth, just like Abraham. And I think as I've studied this more and more, I think Abraham may have gotten his insight on this passage from Matthew chapter 8, from one of Yeshua's statements. If you want to, you can turn back to it, or you can just write down the passage. I'll read it. Matthew 8, verse 11 and 12. Listen to what he says. This is right after the centurion has come to Yeshua and demonstrates such great faith, and talks about how Yeshua marveled at the faith of this Gentile. In verse 10, he says, "True, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." But listen to verse 11. Listen carefully. "I say to you that many will come from east and west." Are these Gentiles or Jews? Gentiles. "Many will come from east and west and recline at the table with" who? "Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." In other words, when the kingdom comes, when God's will is done on earth, and this is in heaven, many will come, Gentiles from east and west. They'll recline at the table, at the celebration table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place will be weeping and anger." That's what gnashing of teeth always represents, anger. Kind of like Hagar and Ishmael. So here it's kind of like this. You can have people who say, "I'm a convert," or "I'm a direct descendant physically from Abraham and through Isaac." And yet when the true son of Isaac comes, the one who was bound and gave his life for us, when he appears, he'll say, "Sorry, you may be a physical descendant of Isaac, but spiritually, you're a descendant of Hagar and Ishmael. Because you persecute the people who walk in faith, who walk in the Spirit. You've depended on your own flesh. You've had confidence in your own obedience, your own observance, your own legalistic spirit. That's what you've had faith in. You didn't have faith in me. You're not children of the promise. You're children only of the flesh. Sorry. You can't sit at my table. I'll call you back later, but right now you got to go." And then people from the east and the west who never converted to Judaism, who never put confidence in the flesh, but they laid down their life to buy the field for the free treasure that's in it. He says, "Come. You've got the same spirit as Abraham, the spirit of Isaac, the spirit of Jacob. Come on, eat." You get the picture? Understand? I see Tim's hand up. I'm assuming you have a microphone. Good.
Well, the first answer you made this morning was that the question in relation to Romans, whether or not Gentiles need to follow the Torah, but that whether or not they need to convert to Judaism. Right? And so I've been going back and forth in my head trying to figure out why, in the minds of the Gentiles, did the question change? And I had an aha moment. I think it's because to accept that the question is whether or not Gentiles need to convert to Judaism, it requires that you conceive that the Jewish people are still covenant people.
They are.
You must. Mm-hmm. And if you don't believe that, then that question is irrelevant.
Yeah, that's right.
And you have to define relations in a totally different way.
Absolutely. Well put. Very well put. Well, I see our time is gone, and I am going to read you a quote from Daniel Lancaster's book that he wrote about Galatians. A wonderful book. Everybody should own it and read it and study it. And I'll just read the tail end of this part. He says, "Just as Sarah had Abraham send Hagar and Ishmael away, Paul urged the Gentile God-fearers to reject the pressure and persuasion of those who had gone through a conversion. He preached, "What does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." The son of the slave woman, that is, those who become proselytes, shall not inherit with the son of the free woman, that is, those who remain Gentiles but became sons of Abraham by faith. Paul did not mean that those who underwent conversion lost their salvation, but he broke with their doctrine and dogma. "So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman," he insisted. Therefore, Paul identified the Gentile God-fearers as B'nai Avraham, sons of Abraham. They were spiritual proselytes. It's an analogy, a midrash. Do not take it too literally. It was an illustration, and usually a midrash only attempted to illustrate a single point. Paul's point was that there are two different ways for a Gentile to enter Abraham's family. One is the normal way, according to the flesh, through circumcision and conversion. This is Ishmael. Ishmael was a son of Abraham. The other is a matter of faith and the promise that God is going to bless all nations, not just one nation, in the seed of Abraham, who is the Messiah. Through those who chose the latter route, Abraham became the father of many nations. Isaac represents those Gentiles who remain Gentiles yet enter the family of Abraham spiritually by means of faith in Messiah alone. This is the same point he made at the end of the previous chapter. Quote, "And if you are in Messiah, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise." Unquote. So here's how I sum it all up. Parents, you got kids. You love God. You serve God. And the greatest desire you have in your heart for your children is that they love Him and serve Him too. Am I right? And if you could reach down into their souls and flip that switch and all of a sudden just make them, "Oh, I love God, I want to serve," you would flip that switch, couldn't you? But you can't. That switch inside their hearts is a switch only they can flip. No one else can. But you want more than anything in the world for your children to reach in their hearts and choose, "I'm going to love Him and serve Him with my life." But you can't make it happen. You can't make it happen. So what do? You model love for God. You model living His word. And you give your kids rules to follow. And you reward them for good behavior. And you discipline them for bad behavior. This is like the Torah. All you can do is affect the outside, hoping something happens on the inside. You understand? God gives His Torah to His people Israel. He loves them so much. He's brought them out of Egypt, passed from death to life, slavery to freedom. And He wants them to love Him back. He can't make them. He won't even reach in and flip that switch in their hearts. Only they can do that. They have free will. He will not violate that. But He gave them rules. He blessed them. He fed them. He took care of them. He protected them. He disciplined them. He spanked them. Hoping all along they'll flip the switch. And many of them kept the Torah, but they didn't love Him. "All right, I'll do it or it'll squash us." But after Messiah came, something happened in the lives of so many, Jews and Gentiles alike. People woke up and realized, this is how much God loves us. This is what a beautiful life looks like. Oh, I want that more than anything in the world. God, how much love you have for us. I can't believe how much you love. I love you. Flip the switch. I love you. How do I live? Show me how to live. And God says, "Here's my Torah." And he just is like, "Oh, where has this been all my life? This is what freedom looks like. This is what a beautiful life looks like." But you understand? The same kind of frustration you have with your kids, it's the same frustration God has with His. Following the Torah is not a substitute for loving God. But it's a result and expression of how we live lives if we do love him. We love him. We give everything we have to buy that field. Because then it has every precious blessing we could ever ask for. Treasure is free, but the field costs you your life. You understand that? Got it? All right. Enough preaching. We'll go to Genesis 23 next week. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your ways. We know that your ways are past finding out, and that it takes everything we have to stretch our understanding imaginations to even begin to grasp how amazing your ways are. And your thoughts are above our thoughts, but Lord, you bring them down, and they're difficult often to grasp and understand even when you explain them. But Lord, one thing we can know is that you have loved us so much that you gave your only begotten Son to live a life here on earth to show us what life looks like, and then to die in place of us and raise again to give us hope and to realize death's not the end, it's the beginning. So Father, we choose to say, we love you, and we thank you, and we want to live lives pleasing to you. And we are not our own, but we've been bought with a price. So, Father, let us not withhold from you what you've bought and paid for at such a high cost. But Lord, we choose to live for you. So may we live lives of Torah the way Yeshua did, lives like his. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for how things turn out if we do so. So, Lord, open our understandings to know you better, to be more like you, and help us to love you more, to love our neighbors more, the way Yeshua did. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Okay, well, let's stand together. Is it just me with my jacket, or is it really hot in here? Yeah.